In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Be seated. Join me in turning to Revelation chapter 21. We are picking up at verse 9. Things are not always as they appear. You knew that, of course. Of course you did. We base a lot of what we understand by appearance, even though we know that what appears cannot always be trusted. I have dabbled a little in what are called sleight of hand tricks. Sleight of hand tricks are based on the premise that people are used to seeing things a certain way and tend to be caught off guard when a particular motion is made, resulting in something unexpected. Take this wad of tissue, and I go to grab it, and it's not there, and you expected it to be there, and you're wowed, right? You know how many years it took me to practice doing this? I can do such tricks, but I have no idea how illusionists make a Statue of Liberty disappear. The point is that things are not as they appear to the eyes. Plato, the Greek philosopher, attempted to explain life in this world as a type of illusion. He described the realities we know around us as perceptual. All of creation, including humanity and the souls of men, are perceptual and thus imperfect. He said that the perceptual are imperfect forms of the reality. Forms are the true reality, having an existence as an idea. They have an almost spiritual quality about them, existing eternally outside of the physical world. When you see a table, for example, a table is merely a perception of a form or idea of table that has a perfect eternal existence apart from the actual table that you see before you. Plato applied his philosophy to morality, as he identified goodness to be a form that has existence outside of a good deed that a man does. It is for man, according to Plato, to attempt to replicate the form of goodness in life and thus be in greater relationship with eternity. As with most philosophies, there is some truth in Plato's understanding of life, mixed in with a lot of confusion and distortion. As Christians, we understand life by means of revelation, the revelation given to us by God. God reveals to us that He is Creator. God reveals to us His law. He reveals to us our sin, which is the failure to keep His law. He reveals to us His nature by sending His Son. He reveals His love by sacrificing His Son for our sins. He reveals to us our need to believe and be baptized in the name of His Son for our salvation. We are utterly, utterly dependent upon God's revelation to understand any truth in this life and the next. What Plato got right, at least in a passing reference, was the existence of a reality beyond the one that we see in this life. That existence is not separate, however, from what we actually see, but what we actually see does not do justice to what God has prepared for His people in heaven. That was the point of all this. One of the dangerous results of Plato's philosophy was Gnosticism, which we have discussed several times before. I remind you that Gnosticism is a belief that matter or material existence is in its essence evil. Because it is evil, it is to be discarded, and the spiritual alone is to be pursued, much like Plato. But the biblical worldview understands matter, and we want the biblical worldview. The biblical worldview understands matter or the created world to be good. For God created it and said it was good. It is corrupted. It is corrupted only because of the sin of man and the curse that followed. Creation is now under a curse, and like mankind, all of creation must be given a new birth. It is in Revelation chapter 21 that we get to hear a description of the new birth of creation. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and thus what we see in this life can be likened to what we see in the next, but is so very limited, for what is experienced in the next life is only beautiful and never dreary. It is only bright and never dark. It is shiny and never dull. It is prosperous and never poor. What we learn from John's revelation is that what we know in this life is going to be more beautifully expressed and intimately experienced in the next. In verse 10, chapter 21, John is carried away by the angel who poured out one of the seven bowls of the plagues and shown a mountain that is great. We know that the Garden of Eden was on a mountain, and we know that God met Moses on a mountain, and we know that Jerusalem, the city of God, was established on a hill. Each of these was like this mountain, only they were not this mountain. This mountain was great, being higher than all the rest. From heaven, John saw a city coming down. The city is called the Holy City, for it is like Jerusalem. When Jesus chose the 12 disciples and God chose the 12 tribes of Israel, we knew that he was bringing together the covenants. By calling Gentiles into the faith, we understood that the promise of salvation through Christ was given to more than just the Jews. We did not know, however, just how close the covenants were. And the measurements of the city that comes down confirms the unity of the old covenant and the new. There are 12 doors, 12 foundations, and the measurement is 12,000 stadia. The overall measurement of the city that comes down is 144 cubits. 12 squared is 144. 12 tribes of Israel multiplied by the 12 apostles of Christ equal 144. We recall from this that there were 144,000 counted being around the throne. These are all proven by this passage to be a symbolic number of God's covenant within his people. The old covenant and the new covenant make up one covenant, which includes all of God's chosen people. The unity of the covenants is further described in terms of the city's decorations. The chosen decor are the very stones placed on the breastplate of the high priest, which he wore entering the Holy of Holies. Those were beautiful stones, but they are not these stones. The beauty of the gates is said to be 12 pearls. We have to remember that Jesus compared the kingdom of heaven to being a pearl of great price. But there are no pearls on this earth like these pearls. The great street of the city is said to be pure gold. Gold was the standard for national economies for years because of its value. But no gold on the earth is pure enough to be as glass. No gold that we know is like this gold. The fact that John does not see a temple in the city teaches us the purpose of the measuring of the city. The city is said to be a perfect cube. The Holy of Holies, the room within the temple in which the Ark of the Covenant rested and God was said to have dwelt, that also was a perfect cube. But that perfect cube is not this perfect cube. We are to understand by this comparison that the holy city that comes down in John's vision is the heavenly Holy of Holies. Where God dwells is now where all of his people are allowed to dwell. And the presence of God in the Son, who is to us the Lamb, is permanent amongst his people. He is the light in which we will walk. His presence guarantees that only purity of heart and purity of life will be practiced by all within the holy city. Adam knew what it was like to walk in God's presence and for God to walk in his presence. So did Abraham, Moses, and the prophets. The disciples knew what it was like for the Lamb of God to illuminate the world. Even we who are so far removed from the time the Savior walked this earth, have an idea of what it is like for God to dwell among us, for he is now here in spirit. And yet those manifestations, those times in which God was with men, is not like this time that John describes. Everything we know and have experienced of what is good, right, proper, sensible, beautiful, meaningful, colorful, bright, cheery, playful, exuberant, and so on, is going to be overwhelmed by what heaven has to offer. The difference between earth as we know it now and the heaven we will know is expressed better, I think, in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series in the book titled The Last Battle. Many of the characters in the series are brought together to see the end of Narnia. Narnia was to these characters a sort of heaven on earth. It was promised land. Although Aslan, the great lion, had warned them that all worlds must come to an end, none of them had thought, or at least they had hoped, that he did not mean Narnia. But Narnia did come to an end. After its end, while characters such as Lucy and Jill cried because Narnia was so beautiful to them, Aslan shouted as he ran from where they were all standing. He shouted, "Come further in, come further up." They did not know where they were at the moment, nor did they know where he was going, nor could they keep up with him. As they walked together to follow Aslan's path, they noticed a freshness in the air. The beauty all around them was breathtaking and made it hard to continue on because of what there was to see right in front of them. They said to each other that the place reminded them of somewhere, but they could not think of its name. Edmund said it was like somewhere in Narnia, in the Narnia world, only the mountains were bigger and the waterfalls more powerful and beautiful. The more they saw, the more they recognized that the land they were in was very much like Narnia, only not like it. It was then that Farsight, the eagle, spread his wings and soared 30, 40 feet up into the air, circled round, and then alighted to the ground. "Kings and queens," he cried, "we have all been blind. We are only beginning to see where we are. From up there, I have seen it all. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia." Diggory, the oldest character in the story, explained to the others that the real Narnia was before them, and the Narnia that they had known was only a shadow or a copy. Quote, all of the old Narnia that mattered, he said, all the dear creatures have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it is different as a real thing is from a shadow or as a waking life is from a dream. Lewis goes on to confess to the reader that it is hard to explain how the newly discovered Narnia was different from the old. He explains it by saying, quote, you may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea or a green valley that wound away among the mountains. And in the wall of that room opposite to the window, there may have been a looking glass. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of the sea or that valley all over again in the looking glass. And the sea in the mirror, or the valley in the mirror, were in one sense just the same as the real ones. Yet at the same time, they were somehow different, deeper, more meaningful, more wonderful, more like places in a story that you have never heard but very much want to know. If what we experience in this life will be shown to be of limited dimensions, of what is more beautiful and rich in the life next, we may wonder, at least I wonder, why we find so much enjoyment in this life. I have even questioned if it is wrong to enjoy myself as much as I do in this life, as if I am not aware that this is not my home. Am I somehow clinging to the shadow of a world if I want to grow old with my wife, watch my children have children, and look forward to each Christmas day? Such questions are also answered in Lewis's story. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone else was feeling. He stamped his right front hoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, quote, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked like this. Thus I conclude, along with Lewis, that we can enjoy moments in this life that are right, holy, and good because they look a little like the ones we will know more fully when heaven is our home. For some people, it is difficult to imagine heaven because it is hard to think upon one's life without struggle, without the sweating of the brow, without overcoming obstacles, without having to fix something or build something. But nowhere does God say that some such things won't be a part of heaven. What he assures us is that what is painful in this old earth will be no more. And with new bodies, who can know what God will have us do with them? But when we do have those moments of heaven on earth where we are nearest to our spouse, or laughing with our children, or enjoying fellowship with other Christians, we can know that God wants us to enjoy such moments because we get an idea, a taste of the good that awaits as God will be among us. It is here that we should rehearse to whom John is first sharing this vision. It was with first century Christians who were suffering persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ, as their lives were physically threatened as well as their livelihood. Such Christians were rejected socially and politically by both the Jews and the Gentiles. There was no greater need that such people had in that day than the hope of heaven. I suppose There are many practical applications to be made of John's vision of heaven. We could allow it to be a vision for us in times of trouble in this life. We could examine each stone or each numeric symbol in relation to the many others like it throughout Scripture, as we've begun a little bit to do. We could even make up a special study of heaven and call it heavenology. And we could do a lot more, I suppose. And yet it seems to me that one thing we should do, the least of these things we should do, is rest in the knowledge that there is such a place and that we will go there someday. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, for this vision, we are grateful. It is a gift to your people to imagine what it will be someday when all is finished and you raise us and you give us everything new and we rest in you. May this vision help us conquer all our demons, help us conquer all of our sins, and help us live for you to the end of our days. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.